We're going to turn, please, in our Bibles again to Revelation chapter 21. And in those words we were just singing, it speaks of a place for the Lord's people in the New Jerusalem. And this is the great theme of Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem, this great city. We're going to look at solemn words, the end of the chapter, Revelation 21 and verse 27. Revelation 21 and verse 27. There shall in no wise enter into it, into the New Jerusalem, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer. Let us pray that the Lord will come and minister to every heart in the meeting. Our gracious Father, we recognize as ever our great need of the Lord's help. Open our eyes to the great truths set forth in this chapter. And, O Lord, we pray that there will even be someone tonight who is delivered from that place where they cannot enter, to a place where they are assured that they belong to the Lamb, that the New Jerusalem will be theirs. We need thy help. Give that needed help, we pray. In our Lord's name we ask. Amen. Amen. In 1874, Amy Catherine Watson published what would become a famous Christian book for children, Christie's Old Organ, or it could be entitled Home, Sweet Home. Christie was a young orphan who was befriended by an old man who was an organ grinder, a barrel organ grinder. His name was Treffy. It was while Christie was staying with Treffy in a little attic that he began to attend some meetings in a mission hall. And the minister conducted a series of messages based upon this chapter that is before us and the hymn that we sang earlier in the meeting. There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. Naught or nothing that defileth can enter in. And both Christie and Treffy came to know the Saviour as a result of those meetings and came to the assurance that heaven would be their home, sweet home. And that hymn, There Is a City Bright, is based on these words that are before us in Revelation 21, the city of the New Jerusalem. And what is this city? In the New Testament, Jerusalem, and especially Jerusalem above, represents at least two things. It represents, first of all, the church. In Hebrews 12:22, it speaks of God's people, ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so when a sinner is converted, he is brought unto this Jerusalem above. He is brought unto Mount Zion. Zion, of course, being associated with Jerusalem. And the child of God then, as he is brought into that universal body, the church. And remember that word, the church, it is speaking strictly of those that are truly converted. And so those that are truly converted are brought into this body. It is described as Jerusalem. But then Jerusalem can also speak of heaven. Jerusalem above, this perfect Zion, it speaks to us of
glory of heaven. Old Jerusalem was a place of worship. And in the Old Testament then, Jerusalem was this very special place for God's people, where they would come for the various feasts, they would come to worship. And what Jerusalem then meant to God's people in the Old Testament is what heaven will mean to us for all eternity. We will continually be in the place of worship and of praise. And so as we come to Revelation 21, what is in view in this new Jerusalem? Is it the church, or is it eternal glory? Is it heaven? I believe both are in view. It is describing the church in her future state, in her state of perfection. In many ways, it does describe the church at present in how the Lord sees us legally. But in great reality, it speaks of how the Lord sees his people in that perfected state. And so in this chapter, the city is compared to a bride. And remember, the bride of Christ is the church, Ephesians chapter 5. And so in Revelation 21 and the verse 2, it says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. So it's coming down from God out of heaven. And that, of course, reminds us of the new birth. What is it to be born again? It's born from above, from heaven. And as this city comes down, it's prepared as a bride, or like a bride adorned for her husband. And so in this verse 2, the city is likened to a bride. Now, is this definitely speaking of the bride of Christ? Well, it is, because the chapter goes on to confirm it. Verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, come up here, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And the Lamb, of course, is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lamb of God. And John has been invited, come and see the bride. And as I've said, Ephesians 5 tells us that is the church. Come and see God's people. And so verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And remember, John had been told, I am going to show you the bride. And when he was taken and told, look, there is the bride, he sees a holy city, this new Jerusalem. And so then the chapter itself gives us the explanation that this is the church in its perfected state. This is the church in eternity future. And it is set forth then in this great symbolism. Because of course the book of Revelation is full of symbolism. That's the very genre that is being used here. And the symbol is pointing to this reality of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And since it speaks of God's people in their perfected state, in that way it does speak to us of heaven. In that way it does speak to us of eternal glory. And it is speaking of who will be admitted into that great company. Who will be there in that great perfected state, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This evening then, I want us to ask the question, who will be in the great city? Who will be in the great city? And I want to see, first of all, the exclusion from the Lord's city. The exclusion from the Lord's city. We could be very quick to jump in and talk about who will be there. But the emphasis in the text really is who will not be there. Verse 27,
there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. There will be people excluded. And in fact, while it's very clear in English, the Greek is even more emphatic than what we have here. There shall in no wise enter into it. The idea in the Greek is, there shall not enter into it these people. No, not at all. They shall not enter in. No, not at all. And the great emphasis is that these people will be excluded. They cannot. They will not enter in. And I want you to see there that there are three groups described. Those that defile, those that work abomination, and those that make a lie. And we'll take each of these in turn. First of all then, what is this defilement? Anything that defileth. It's referring to uncleanness. And the reader must immediately have in his mind that ceremonial uncleanness that is described in the Old Testament. Because remember, this New Jerusalem is a great place of worship. And in the Old Testament, those that were ceremonially unclean could not enter into the place of worship. They were shut out until they were cleansed, until they were ceremonially clean, and then they could come to the door of the tabernacle, they could come into the court of the temple. And remember, there were different things that caused someone to be considered unclean. And we have looked at this over the past months in the prayer meetings and the midweek meeting. Those that had leprosy were considered to be unclean. Not that there was something particularly sinful about every leper rather than anyone else in the community. That's not what it was saying. But the disease of leprosy, it spoke of sin. Leprosy is an inward problem that has an outward manifestation. And leprosy then, it speaks of sin. It's this inward problem, this heart problem, but it has an outward manifestation. And so in the Old Testament, the person that had leprosy, they were not allowed to live with the rest of the community. They lived outside the city, and they were not to come to the place of worship. They were ceremonially unclean. If they were healed and they went through the particular procedure, then they would be declared cleansed. They could come. And so here we have this image in Revelation 21:27. Those that are defiled, those that are ceremonially unclean, those whose sin has not been dealt with, those whose sin has not been forgiven, those who have not had the record of their sin blotted out, they're still unclean. Another uncleanness that is described in the ceremonial law of the Old Testament was the lady during the time of her monthly passing of blood. And during those days, she was considered unclean. That's what Isaiah has in mind when he speaks of the righteousnesses of the one that's seeking to work his way to God being like filthy rags. We are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64 verse 6. And so here it's speaking of someone trying to make their way to God. And they're building up all of these good works. They might describe them as my righteousnesses. How does God describe them? Filthy rags, and the Hebrew actually has the idea of the cloths used by the lady during her monthly cycle. They're contaminated. They're full of this ceremonial uncleanness. And Isaiah, really, he is emphasizing, if that's the sinner at his best, how does God see him at his worst? I don't have time this evening to go through every uncleanness in the Old Testament. Many would look at this and say, well, surely that's not my problem. I'm not unclean. I'm a good person. In Romans 3 verse 10 it says, there's none righteous. No, not one. There's none truly clean of himself. We're all as this unclean thing. And this uncleanness cannot enter into God's heaven. There will be no uncleanness in that great body of God's people throughout all eternity. It will not be allowed to enter in. No sin would be allowed. It would contaminate the perfection that will be there. And so just as Adam's sin expelled him from the Garden of Eden, so then sin will not be permitted in God's heaven. So the first matter is those that are defiled and defiling. But then in verse 27, it also speaks of those that work abomination. Whatsoever worketh abomination. Now in this book of Revelation, the word abomination is used to describe the harlot system of Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 17. And so it is used to describe this great system of anti-Christianity. In verse 4, this is Revelation 17, verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations. And there's the word, full of abominations. And notice also then the word filthiness, and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And the woman then has this title, Abominations. Abominations of the earth. The woman there in Revelation 17 is the counterfeit church. Her wealth is an imitation, a poor imitation of the reality of the New Jerusalem. The beast is associated with it. It's the counterfeit. The lamb is the one that God has provided. And that system then is at war with the lamb. And so, keeping those words in mind, we could say then that Revelation 21:27 is saying that nothing that is associated and remains associated with anti-Christianity will be in God's heaven. And of course that is true. Those that will not abandon that system, those that will not come out of it and come to Christ, they will not be in the New Jerusalem. And yet that word is broader than those that embrace that system of anti-Christianity. Back in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, Luke chapter 16 and the verse 15, and the Lord here had been saying, no man, no servant can serve two masters. And so then, the sinner cannot serve the devil and God at the same time. The challenge is, who are you going to serve? And here the example is given of mammon or money, riches. You can't serve riches as your God. You can't serve materialism as your God and serve the God of heaven at the same time. But in verse 14, the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts,
For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. And here these Pharisees, they were religious, but they were not converted. They rejected the message that Jesus Christ preached. Jesus said to them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men." What is this justifying? Well, remember, the word justification has to do with a declaration of righteousness. You are those that declare yourselves righteous before men. You are those that tell others, "I am good and I will be in heaven through what I have done." The Lord said, that's what you might tell men, but God knows your heart. God knows right into your heart. And what might please men will not please God. What were the Pharisees doing? According to that verse, they were working abomination in the sight of God. And these words in Revelation 21:27 then, that in no wise will those that work abomination enter in, it reminds us that God does not see man as man does. God looks right into the heart. God sees the heart of man. So man can put on a good external, but what God is interested in is the heart. God looks even on our thoughts. Surely tonight, if the things that we have thought in our heads, even today, were broadcast onto a screen in this room, we would be horrified with ourselves. We wouldn't want anyone to know the things that we have thought. God sees right to the thoughts. Whatsoever worketh abomination will in no wise enter in. And then the third matter is, whatsoever maketh a lie. Whatsoever maketh a lie. Whatever is not true. Remember, Satan is described as the father of lies. And we could say these words are saying, whoever is still in the camp of Satan, whoever is still being blinded by him. 2 Thessalonians speaks in chapter 2 of those that believe and follow lies. And the book of Isaiah speaks of those that rest upon a refuge of lies. That is, they're faced with the truth of the gospel, but they won't trust in the gospel, and they trust instead, they find their refuge in a refuge of lies. And so that refuge might be, God doesn't see my sin, or God will ignore my sin, or God will accept me because of what I have tried to be. All of those things are trusting in a refuge of lies. And here we are told that there shall in no wise enter in whatsoever maketh a lie. Surely the lie here also includes the idea of hypocrisy. And we all, in some measure, hate hypocrisy, especially when we see it in others. We see it every day as we hear or watch the news. The media are full of it. Politics is full of it. Haven't we been disgusted when we heard about politicians that made various rules about lockdowns and so on, but they ignored the rules themselves? It's hypocrisy. In Northern Ireland, during the past week, there was a policing board report that criticised the police and how they conducted a protest that happened in the last few months. And the report criticised the police that the police were too heavy-handed, that they ought to have recognised that the protesters have a right to protest, and that they were acknowledging social distancing. And in a measure, I agree. But imagine if it had been a Christian meeting.
Imagine if it had been a group of Christians outside holding a meeting. I don't think the same arguments would have been used in their defense. It's gross hypocrisy. And so we hate hypocrisy, but we excuse it in ourselves. The things that others do and we do, well, we give ourselves much more leeway. Remember how the Lord spoke about hypocrisy? Matthew 15:7, ye hypocrites. And what was the matter he was dealing with? You draw near to God with your lips, but your heart is far from him. You say the right words, but your heart is not right with God. And so it says, of all such, they're excluded. And you might ask, well, why is it? Why is it that this exclusion is so great? Why is it that all that fall into those three categories are excluded? Well, they're excluded on account of glory. In verse 11, it speaks, this is back in Revelation 21, it speaks of this New Jerusalem having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious. Such is that glory, that those that have never been born again, those that have never been born from above, those that have never been given a new heart, they couldn't even bear to be there. So reading the chapter, they might say, well, there are details about this that would cause me to want to be there. But if it were possible, and of course the chapter shows it's not, but if it were possible for them even to have a moment in glory, they couldn't wait to get out. Remember how Isaiah, as he saw the glory of God, he said, woe is me. The cry of the multitudes today is, how great I am. How better I am than others. But the converted could not enter into God's presence and be happy. They could not enter into that holiness and be content. They're excluded on account of glory, and they're excluded on account of worship. In verse 22, we have a detail there. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. God's people are said then to dwell in the Father and in the Son. Now remember, I mentioned that in the Old Testament, the unclean could not come to the place of worship. Remember how then, coming to the end of our Lord's ministry, he talked about the temple in Jerusalem being left desolate. It was destroyed then in AD 70. The Lord left it. And this city in Revelation 21, it does not have a specific place in it called the temple, because God and the Lamb are the temple. And surely what has been emphasized is this, that everything about this city has to do with worship. And so in Jerusalem, in old Jerusalem, there was a building called the temple. That was a place set aside for worship. But in eternity, in the eternal state, worship will not be a mere weekend activity. The whole life of the Lord's people in eternity is taken up with worship. I'm tempted there to say every moment is taken up with worship. Of course, there is no time. But you'll understand what I mean, that that's what heaven is all about. It's all about worship. And I ask you the question, is that something that is attractive to you? To just be taken up with Christ again and again.
It's not something that's attractive to the unregenerate.
Before we move on, there are two matters just that I want to mention to you, that this text shows the impossibility then of getting to heaven by works. The impossibility of being part of this company through human effort. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth.
And there's no exception. Man's effort to deal with these three problems will not get him into heaven, because his effort will not cancel out the fact that he has failed in all of these three areas. And all of us in the meeting, we have failed in these three areas. And so our effort to try and cover up these three great problems in ourselves, it will fail.
So the text shows the impossibility of getting there by works. And it does. The chapter shows the awful end of those that are described in those three categories. In verse 8, it lists various categories of sinners, beginning with the fearful and unbelieving. And it speaks of them, they shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. How solemn. They will not enter into God's heaven, but they will have their part in eternal fire. They will have their part in that eternal separation from mercy. The exclusion from the Lord's city. But I want to see then, secondly, the entrance to the Lord's city. As I was thinking of these words in verse 27, I was reminded of that time when the Lord talked about how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And remember how he used the illustration of the camel going through an eye of a needle. It is easier for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples then were asking the question, who then can be saved? And maybe that's your question as you look at this text. Who then can be saved? Who will be in this city when none of us have met the criteria in ourselves? As the disciples asked the Lord that question, the Lord said, with man it's impossible, but with God it is possible. With God, he has the ability. And the key then is at the end of verse 27, the one who is called the Lamb. The Lamb. They who are written, they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. This Lamb's book of life is a record of those that have been chosen from all eternity. A people given to the Son. A people given that would then come to Christ. Remember how our Lord said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And so there are a people, and they have been awakened to their need, and they have come to Jesus Christ to be the answer. They have come to Jesus Christ to deal with their threefold problem of uncleanness, of working abomination, of having given in and followed the lie. This emphasizes to us that the entrance to heaven is through Christ, because he is the victor. In verse 1, it speaks of this new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. Of course, that's a sermon in itself. But no more sea, it reminds us there's no more mysteries. We think of the depths of the sea. We don't know what's there. In eternity for God's people, there are no more mysteries. There's no more storms, no more unrest. The sea speaks of that. But then for our purpose tonight, no more rebellion. You see, in the book of Revelation, the beast arose out of the sea. And what is being described here is this, that Christ has defeated Satan. Christ has defeated Satan, and his doom is sealed. And when our Lord comes again, then Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, and there will be no more rebellions in heaven. No more sea, because Christ has won the victory in the cross. Satan's great weapon is accusation. In that Satan would say concerning you before Almighty God, here is one that has sinned. Here is one that has broken your holy law. But Christ has overcome the accusation by dying in the sinner's place to remove the record. But if you're not in Christ, the record of your sin stands. We see also the entrance through Christ because he is worthy. The gates in the city are said to be of pearls, precious. Remember, Christ is the pearl of great price. He is that one that is most precious. He is the gate. He is the entrance. We must enter into this great company through him. Through him. None will be able to creep in unawares. Remember, in this city, there's no night, there's no darkness. The light of the Lamb is always shining. And so there's nothing secret, nothing underhand. Those that would want to creep in unawares would be discovered. The entrance is through Christ because he alone is the great high priest. We read earlier of these precious stones, the gemstones. And they are surely a reminder of the gemstones and the high priest's breastplate. How will any enter into this precious place? Through the work of one who has done the great priestly work. Jesus Christ is the true priest. He shed his blood. He is the one that has satisfied God's demands of justice. We can't meet those demands. Christ has met them. And interestingly, this city is in the shape of a cube. Each side is as long as the other, and the height is as high as the sides. It's the same length. And that shape of the cube was the shape of the holiest of all in the Temple of Solomon. Again, it's pointing to Christ, our priest. And then the message through Christ. Sorry, the entrance through Christ is because he is the heart of the message of the gospel. It speaks of the foundation having upon it, or the foundations having upon them the names of the 12 apostles, verse 14. Why is that? The apostles preached the message of the Lamb. And as the apostles preached and recorded the message of the Lamb, and sinners then have come in and trusted the Lamb to be theirs, they are brought in. There's a welcome. And therefore the city is great in size. It's described here as being 4 square in verse 16, and then each side 12,000 furlongs. I haven't brought with me the distance that would be in kilometres, but I did look it up on the map, and it would be something like the distance from here to Fitzroy Crossing in the north of the state. And so that's one side. And remember, the city is four-sided. It's all given the idea of vastness, and it's bringing the idea of welcome. And tonight, if there's someone here and you say, well, I
I am one that is unclean. I confess before God that I am not as perfect as God is. Could there be a welcome for me? There is a welcome. If you will humble yourself before God and cry for cleansing, cry for forgiveness, the Lord will receive all that come. How can you come to know that your name is recorded in that Lamb's Book of Life? All those that have come can be assured that their name is in that book. Here we have God's new order. Now, this chapter really contrasts with Genesis chapter 3, where that first order was spoiled by the sin of Adam and Eve. But here we have this new order, and it will never be spoiled. My question to you is, will you be there? We long that you will. We long that you will be in that great company. Oh, may you come then to the Lamb, the one that has given himself in the sinner's place. May the Lord take his word and bless it to all of our hearts. Amen. Amen.